what I am intending to do today and tomorrow, this weekend, we're going to be talking about the development of Adventist biblical doctrine, biblical theology, and of course, I will not be covering every single item or every single aspect of it. I'd like to provide to you some foundations, and so that you can go from those foundations, do a little bit of additional reading, and see how our Adventist theology really fits together, is really founded on biblical grounds. One of the things that prompted me to be more desirous to study our own biblical theology was the idea I was picking up from the reading of some of those evangelical writers who try to discuss and describe different churches and the beliefs of different churches. One of those books was The Kingdom of Cult, written by Ralph Martin. I don't know if you are... Is it Walter? Okay, Walter Martin. Okay, and I don't know if you have come across the book or have read it at one point in time, but this was a book that really, really made me think I need to do something. Because in some of these other books, the Adventist Church has been considered a cult. And in the evangelical world, I don't know that many have changed their views regarding the Adventist Church, regarding Adventism. We're still considered a cult by many out there, okay? Actually, Martin was the first one I am aware of who felt like, no, we're not a cult, but we still have some problems, okay? We could be considered a church, but we still have some problems, so he says, he expresses in his book. And one of the main issues that he tries to bring up to describe us as a group, as a church, is that the idea that our theology is not so much biblically based as it is based on Ellen White writings. And so he cited a few examples as to why our doctrines are not biblical, are more based on Ellen White than anything else. And as I was looking and reading some of his comments, I just was thinking to myself, are we really biblical or are we not biblical? You know, and if we are biblical, where is the foundation? Where is the basis for it? And one of the ideas that really stood out on me, and that I have also noticed in some of these other writings, is the idea of we are not a completely Christian, gospel, Bible-based church because some views, and specifically one view that is cited, is the view and the investigative judgment. They claim that the concept of investigative judgment is only found in the writings of Ellen White. Okay? Because, and one of the ideas that they present is where in the Bible talks about investigative judgment. So, if you look at the Bible, you will find the term judgment several times. You may get the idea of investigation from different places, but when you put together the two words and make it into a term, a phrase, investigative judgment, you don't find that in the Bible. That phrase is not found in the Bible. And so some of those writers will claim because the phrase is not biblical, the concept is not biblical either. Understand what I'm saying? Okay? So I began to wonder, is it the term what makes the concept biblical? Or is it the concept itself as it is coming forth from the Bible, what makes it a biblical doctrine? And so I started thinking about the concept of Trinity. If you look for the word Trinity in the Bible, it's not found in the Bible. Why? Because Trinity is not a Hebrew word. Trinity is not an Aramaic word. Trinity is not a Greek word, which are the three biblical languages that you have in the Bible. Okay? So neither one of those three are describing or are using the word Trinity. Trinity is a word that is coming from Latin, okay? Which describes the concept, the view of three persons, one God. So just because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, does that void the view? Not at all. So then, if the phrase investigative judgment is not in the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean that the concept is not biblical. So I decided to start looking into our theology. Are we biblical? Are we not biblical? Is our theology biblically based? Or do we have to depend on Ellen White? And so I decided to check into investigative judgment. Since that was one that was repeated the most, I decided to check it out. And I decided to determine, okay, is this going to be biblical or not? Because surely enough, I mean, Ellen White is the one who really takes a phrase and articulates it in the way we find it in her writings, okay? So I decided to begin reading the Bible. Is there such a thing as an investigative judgment? And so, to my amazement, I was able to see how the concept is beautifully described in the scriptures. It's biblical. Give you a couple of maybe two, three examples, and then we'll go from there to see how our Adventist theology is completely biblical. I'll give you two or three examples so you can see how this view is based in the Bible. Let's take, for example, the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3. What do we see in Genesis 3? In Genesis 3, of course, verses 1 through 6, you have the portrayal of sin, the entrance of sin, the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And then after they have sinned, you see now a dialogue between God and Adam and Eve. And so beginning in verses 7 and then 8, God asks Adam, "Adam, where are you?" So then in my mind, I'm thinking, did God know where was Adam? Did he really know where was he? Did God really know Adam was hidden behind the bush? Obviously, I think so. So why bother asking, "Adam, where are you?" Here's another question. "Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from?" Now, did God know that? And if he did, why asking? Automatically, you're going to notice that those questions are not questions posed for God to become informed, for he already knew about it. Those questions were more of a legal nature. Now God was given Adam and Eve an opportunity to acknowledge, to confess, and to ask forgiveness. So automatically you see that at that moment God is not becoming informed. God is actually investigating, giving them a chance to really come through, acknowledge, and confess. So, you don't see the phrase investigative judgment in Genesis 3, but you see God doing the work. Only one example. So, I continue looking. And then, next chapter, Genesis 4, story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, what do you find? Well, you find the story of now Abel being a shepherd and bringing the best of his animals to the Lord, the best of his lambs to the Lord, and then the story of Cain, who was a farmer and one who worked the ground and the soil, and he brought the best that he had, and they both offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord accepted one and rejected the other, and then you have Cain killing Abel. And after that takes place, I think it's in verses 8 or 9, then God comes and God says, Cain, where is your brother? Now, did God know where was Abel? Did God know whatever happened to Abel? So why ask that question? As you continue looking at the story, you're going to find Cain trying to hide his sin. And then God saying, look, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. And so the next thing we know, probation door is closed on Cain. He receives a mark and he's separated from God. What do you have there? What do you have there? Judgment. You have an investigation and you have an execution of judgment. But you don't see the phrase investigated judgment. But you see the action going on. That's right. So now, let me give you one more example. Actually, I'll give you two. One more in the Old Testament and one more in the New Testament. Okay? So you can see that this is not just an Old Testament idea, as some will claim, but you find it also in the New Testament. If you continue reading your Bible in Genesis, you'll see Genesis so full of investigative judgment. It's so full, but I'll give you one more. Genesis 11. Genesis 11. If you remember the story of Genesis 11, the building of the tower, the city and the Tower of Babel, okay? And the whole idea behind it, verse 4, they wanted it to build a tower that will reach heaven, okay? The pinnacle will reach heaven. And they wanted to make for themselves a name just in case they're scattered all over the earth, okay? So there were some personal egocentric motives behind the building of the tower. But then in verse 5, then all of a sudden you read about God making a decision. And the decision is, let us come down and see what the sons of men are doing. Now here's again an inquisitive mind asking questions. Did God need to come down to see what they were doing? Could he be able to see from up in heaven what they were doing? So why then coming down? Taking the time to come down. And after he came down to see what they were doing, you will find that God came to a conclusion in verse 6. And the conclusion was, they all speak the same language. Nothing will distract them from what they were doing. And then next verse, verse 7, let us come down and confuse our language. So you have an investigation, you have a conclusion, and then execution. Is there an investigative judgment in the scriptures? I gave you 3. I can give you more. Genesis 19, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can give you Ezekiel 1 through 10, the destruction of Jerusalem. I can give you different other passages. So, though the phrase is not in the Bible, the concept, the action is there. So, let me give you one in the New Testament so you can see that this is not only an Old Testament idea. It also works in the New Testament. Jesus didn't have to talk about investigative judgment to really... Or he didn't have to use the phrase investigative judgment to talk about it or to teach about it. When you go to Matthew 13, Jesus provides a series of parables in Matthew 13. In one of those parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a fisherman who takes his net, he goes out into the deep, he cast his net into the waters, and then he catches all sorts of fish. He dragged his net to the seashore. And then he sits next to the fish. And he separates the good fish to one side from the bad fish to the other side. The good fish are kept and the bad fish are cast away, are thrown out. Like this is the kingdom of heaven and the parable. Does that give you an idea of an investigative judgment? Where do you see it? I'm sorry? On what basis is the fisherman separating good from bad fish? On what basis? He must have been checking them out, doing some kind of an investigation to determine this is good, this is bad, and then the bad are cast out or thrown out. Are you following me? So I go once again to my good friends, evangelicals, writers, who are telling us we are not biblical because we use Ellen White and then they cite this investigative judgment as an example of it. And then I ask the same question again. Are we biblical or not? And my only conclusion is, indeed. Our Seventh-day Adventist theology is completely biblical. We do not need to depend on Ellen White for any biblical teaching. What Ellen White does, she takes the biblical concept, she articulates it for us, she expands on it, and she tries to explain it to us in a way that will make it more meaningful and easy to grasp. That's all she does. But she's not making up anything new. I was thankful to my Lord for that. So now, having then said this, how is it what is the development of biblical theology? Before going into Adventist theology, let's look at biblical theology. What is the biblical foundation for any doctrine? Any theology whatsoever. So let me invite you to turn your Bibles with me. Let's go through a little journey here. And let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. Tonight, what I'd like to do, I'd like to present biblical foundation for doctrines, theology, and what is the purpose of biblical doctrine? What is the purpose of biblical doctrine? Many have a distorted view of biblical doctrine. What is the actual purpose for us to have biblical doctrines, biblical theology? So let me begin by reading Luke 19, verse 10. This is a passage that you may think, wait a minute, what is the connection here? Let me read it and we'll then find out. In chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Let me pause for a moment. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this question. Because apparently that text is kind of generic. Doesn't give us much, apparently. Okay? So, when Jesus is saying that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, my first question is, what was lost? Jesus doesn't say what was lost. He just says, He came to seek and save what was lost. So my first question is, what was lost? What is it that He came to seek and save? Okay? And so many will think, okay, little me, little you, us, that's it. But then here we come again. Is that it? In order for us to find out exactly what is it that the Son of Man came to seek and save, we must first understand what was it that was lost. You can only save what was lost. Right? You cannot save anything else. Now, in order for you to find out what was lost, there is another question we must address. And that question is, in order for you to find out what was lost, you must first determine what was there in the beginning. You cannot claim you lost $100 if you never had them. Right? If you never had a $100 bill in your pocket, you can never claim you have lost a $100 bill. You can only claim you have lost what you have had. So now, when Jesus is saying the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, now the Son of Man is actually seeking to save that which was given first, it was lost, and now he's coming to reclaim it. You understand what I'm saying? So this text does not really seem to be so simplistic or so general at first when you begin asking questions and you're having to determine answers for those questions. So now, in order for us to find out what was there first, we got to go back to Genesis. And let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 1. Let's find out what was it that was there and then eventually was lost. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, then we'll read 31, maybe a couple of others, but let us begin in verse 26. If I go a little fast, let me know, okay? Slow me down, because sometimes I may have that tendency. Okay, verse 26. Once the description of all creation on the first 5 days have been made, then comes the sixth day. And then in verse 26, within the sixth day, God not only created terrestrial animals, but also He created man. And in verse 26, we are provided a description of the creation of man. And it says here, then God said, let us make man how? Okay, let me write this word down here. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. If anybody cares for this, the word image that appears here comes from the Hebrew tselem. Okay? That comes from the Hebrew word tselem. And I'll tell you why I'm using the Hebrew word tselem here in just a moment. Then it continues. In addition to creating man in his image, it says here that he also created man how? In his likeness. So here's another word that is important to have in mind. The word likeness. And though for some, this may sound like a synonym, kind of a repetition, in reality, those two are not synonyms. Okay? Because the Hebrew word that is translated as likeness is not tselem. It's the word demut. That's the word that is translated as likeness. Now, one more thing God did in the beginning. First, He created man in his image. Then He created man in His likeness. As a result of creating man in His image and in likeness, verse 26 says here that God then gave man something else. He says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, with the creation of man in His image and likeness, now God is saying, I want you to have dominion. I want you to rule over the whole created work. Now, why is God giving man dominion over His creation? What does image and likeness indicate for man to receive dominion, be able to rule over the whole creation? Let us understand the use of the two words. The word Tselem, that is translated as image in the Old Testament, that word appears about 16 times in the entire Old Testament. So it's not used very much, okay? But whenever that word is used, that word is used always to refer to statues, idols, whether those idols were made out of stone, precious stone, or wood, it refers to an idol. Always a physical representation of a greater reality. You understand what I'm saying? A representation of a god of some sort, okay? So image is always used to share or convey a physical reality. Whether that was an idol, statue, whatever, it's always a physical representation. So when you take that word and you come back again to Genesis 1:26, and then you read that you and I were made in God's image, what is that telling you? If that word is always used to refer to a physical representation, what is that telling you about your creation and my creation? We were created to what? To reflect God. How? To reflect God physically. Okay? No wonder, when you read in the Bible a description of God, you read that God has hair. And He has a head. And then you yourself go in front of the mirror, and you check yourself out in the mirror, and all of a sudden, marvels and marvels, you have a hair and you have a head. You read also God has a body. He has arms. He has extremities. He has members of His body. And then you go back and you check yourself before a mirror, and then you find out, hey, I also got arms. I also got a body. I also got members in my body. Some theologians have used that only to say that that description of God is only an anthropomorphic description of God. But no. God made us in His image. We reflect God physically. Praise the Lord for that. We are not ETs, as some have described. We were created in His image. We reflect Him physically. Number two, not only Salem tells me that I am representing God physically, or reflecting God physically, but also His likeness, the mut, the Hebrew word, indicates that God just did not do this physical body and filled it up with bones and flesh. He added one more element that made us unique to the rest of creation. And that is His likeness. The word, the mut. Once again, as you trace it through the Old Testament, is not found very many times. It's about 20 times also. Not very many. It's about 20 times. And as you trace the use of that word, very few times it's used to translate an image, an idol. Very few times. But most times, the word, the mut, is used to refer to the intellectual capacity of an individual. Thinking ability of an individual. It refers to the moral capacity of an individual. Be able to make distinction between right and wrong. It is also used to refer to the spiritual capacity of the individual, the need of individual to look for a higher a spiritual being. So when I look at that use of the term likeness in the Old Testament, and then I come back to Genesis 1:26, and I look again and I read, and it says there, I was created in God's likeness, then it tells me that not only I was made to reflect God physically, but I was also made to reflect God intellectually, morally, spiritually. God made us distinct from the rest of creation. Because instead of filling up our bodies with bones and flesh only, He added one little element over here. In this place we call mind, we call behind our forehead, He put a little thing that we call brain. And with that brain, we are able to think. We are able to then make decisions, think critically, make decisions. We are able then to make distinction between what is right and what is wrong. We are able then to sense the need for God. See, it would have been a lot easier for God, and this I tell my students, it would have been easier for God to have created us in His image physically, okay, reflecting Him physically. And then, instead of putting a brain here, it would have been a lot easier for God to just put a built-in chip, which He would then use a keypad to give us commands and instructions. Left face, so we'll turn left. Right face, we'll turn right. About face, we'll just turn around. Just out of a command, built-in chip, and he'll save a lot of headaches and a lot of problems, wouldn't he? But instead, he put a brain. And with that brain, He made us thinking individuals, spiritual individuals, and moral agents. Now, having been created in God's likeness and image, we are now reflecting our Creator. And because we are now reflecting our Creator, God decided, now you have these two elements that will make you unique, then you have the capacity to have dominion over the whole earth. You will be doing worldwide what I do universe-wide. We will be co-regents with God. It's all found in Genesis 1:26. Only as you check the use of the words, what a beautiful God. What a great God. What an awesome God. And He's given it all to us. Okay? He's given it all to us. But He didn't stop right there. He didn't stop right there. He gave us more. If you turn to Genesis 1:31, then we will read a few more things there. That text may sound like a very simplistic text again, like a very general passage. But again, as you take the use of the words, it's a loaded text. For example, it says in Genesis 1:31. Let us read it. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, so what about that text? What about that text? Well, number one, when you read in Genesis 1:31, the first thing that you want to check is God saw everything that He had made. And when you're looking at every previous day, God was always looking at what He had made. And He looked at what He made, and it was good, day one. And it was good, day two, day three, day four. When it came to day six, God saw one more time everything that He had made, and His conclusion was, it was very good. So that seeing on the part of God that goes beyond just a casual observation. For us to see today is just looking, observing. That's actually the use of the term. Am I right or wrong? That's basically what we mean when we see something. Just an observation, just a look. We kind of get a little bit of a glance at it, some details about it, but that's about it. When you take the word to see in Hebrew, the word ra'ah in Hebrew, that word goes beyond just a mere casual observation. It goes beyond it. To see means to check. It means to investigate. It means you're going to come to a conclusion based on your observations. One example, we already read it. Genesis 11, verse 5. The builders were constructing a tower whose pinnacle was to reach heaven. And they wanted to have a name for themselves. And then verse 5 says that God decided to come down to do what? To see. He decided to come down to see what they were doing. Now, was God coming down only to observe? Get a closer picture and that's it? No. No. Because in verse 6, then you have his conclusion. The conclusion of his observation. When God came to see, he concluded, the builders have the same language and nothing will distract them from what they were doing. So that scene on the part of God meant he was doing what? He was investigating. He was checking things out before he came to a conclusion. That's only one example. That's only one example. You can see some other examples of the use of the term in different other places of the scriptures. So Genesis 1:31, when it says that God saw everything that he had made, it is actually letting me know God is not just having an observation, God is checking things against possibly a blueprint. He's making sure things were made according to plan. Now, just in case anybody wonders whether God had a blueprint or not before the creation of the world, let me give you an example or a reference that will tell you we are part of a blueprint. Or actually, we're not part of a blueprint. We were in a blueprint before we came to be. Okay? In Psalms 139, and I'll give you the exact reference. In Psalms 139, verses 14, 15, and 16. Actually, 13, beginning in verses 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Verse 15. My frame, referring to his body, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Now notice verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If you were to read the Hebrew, Hebrew says, all the members of my body were written in your book before I came to be. So we were described in a blueprint before we were made. Now, that tells me something about my God. That tells me my God is a planning God. He does not leave things for the last minute. He is not a procrastinator. My God is a planning God. And I am not an afterthought of God. I am not a result of a chance. I am the result of a God who planned me before He made me. This is why I am well made. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, I love my God for that. So, we can see then that Genesis 1:31 is letting us know when God saw everything that He had made, He was checking things against a blueprint of some sort. Something was there that He was checking out and ensuring things were according to plan. Things were harmonious. Things were perfect. Man in the beginning. And actually, when He says everything was very good, that expression emphasizes the result of His work. It was not just good. It was very good. And so, man in the beginning, in addition to enjoying God's image, enjoying God's likeness and dominion over the world, man also enjoyed one more thing. And this is what I call a tri-dimensional relationship. Man enjoyed a tri-dimensional relationship. That is to say, man's relationship with God was how? In the beginning. How was it in the beginning? Man's relationship with God. It was good. Man was able to see God face to face. Man was able to speak with God face to face. Everything was great in the beginning. But not only relationship with God was good, also relationship with others was good. No problems with heavenly beings, angels. No problems with human beings. Relationship between Adam and Eve in the beginning was a relationship of equals. Everything was harmonious in the relationship with others. But the third type of relationship man enjoyed in the beginning was the relationship with nature, including animals. Bible says that God, when He put man in the Garden of Eden, He brought all the animals to the garden for Adam to name them. Adam had control over all the animals, over all of creation. Things were good in the beginning. Things were good in the beginning. Man was enjoying all of it. Was this the end of it? No. If you continue reading Genesis, you will find a few more things there. For example, Genesis 2. You go to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. When you read Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, you're going to find that in addition to this tri-dimensional relationship, this image of God and this likeness of God and this dominion, God also gave man in the beginning rest. Sabbath. And it says in verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. So now the Sabbath was also added, so that this relationship between man and God could be even enhanced. Communion. Man would have the opportunity to know his Creator in a more intimate relationship. But in addition to the Sabbath, in addition to the Sabbath, and I'll write it here, God also gave another institution to man. He gave the Sabbath institution. He gave another institution. And that is found, same chapter 2, little later in the chapter. It says there, beginning in verse 20, that Adam was naming all the animals in the garden, and he was noticing how the animals were coming by pairs, and then he found no help that would be suitable to him. He was alone. And so God determined that it was no good for man to be alone, so now he opened up his side, he pulled out a rib, and from that rib, he made the woman. And he brought the woman to the man. And now man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man. Ish. The Hebrew words. So now God also gave to man another institution. The marriage institution. And with the marriage institution, now we have a second or another element that is important. Third institution given to man in the beginning. And this is one that I will just mention briefly. It'll take us more time to really expound on it. But on verses 8 and following, chapter 2, verses 8 and following, God also gave to Adam a garden. And this garden, says verse 8, was planted on earth. In the east side of the earth, in Eden. This is why it's called Garden of Eden. Now, when you look at the Hebrew, don't even need to look at the Hebrew, just read the word, read the verse. God planted a garden in the east of the earth, in Eden. Now, that's planting. Call your attention. Edit me. About 5 years ago. Before, I would read the text and would make no sense. That would make sense. I'll just read, God planted the garden. But it really didn't call my attention until one day I was reading it and I said, wait a minute, God planted the garden. What does it mean to plant the garden? And so I went to the Hebrew. And kata is the Hebrew word translated as to plant. And so I checked the word. And that word, as it is used in the Old Testament, is used in agricultural terms. It means take a tree, a plant, uproot it from this place here, move it, and plant it in a different place. We call it today transplanting, right? From one place to another. That's how the word is used. Does that tell you anything about the garden? It tells you that the garden was not part of God's creation in the very beginning. It tells you the garden was not of earthly nature. The garden was elsewhere before the creation of the world, and God decided to bring it down to earth, and He planted on earth. He moved it. Does this make sense to you? Now, here's the $1 million question. What was it before? Whose home was the garden initially? And so, this is where you do a little bit of reading in the scriptures, and then you come across Ezekiel 28, verse 14. And in verse 14, it says there, in the garden, in Eden, you were created. Everything was prepared for you at the time of your creation. Who is being talked about in Ezekiel 28, verse 14? This is the creation of whom? Lucifer. Every precious stone was part of his garment, says Ezekiel 28, 14. Lucifer was initially created in Eden. Eden was in heaven. That was Lucifer's initial home. And when Lucifer rebelled against God and he sinned against God, God removed Lucifer from the garden. And now God decided that he was going to give it to man. And so he planted on earth. And he put man in the garden. So that became Adam's home. Are you following? So now, this is for Adam and Eve to enjoy. But when they rebelled against God, guess what? Just as Lucifer was removed, they also have to leave. Why? The garden is not of earthly nature. The garden is of heavenly nature. No wonder, after the flood, you don't hear or you don't read about the garden being anywhere on the earth. Why was it removed from the earth before the flood? It was not part of the earth. It was heavenly. God would not allow the garden to be touched or destroyed by a flood. So this is why it's lifted. It's taken out from the earth. And it is in heaven. And just in case someone may ask, how do you know it is in heaven? Very simple. Very simple. I'll give you one text. It's not the only one, but I'll give you this one. When you look at Genesis 2, you're going to see that in the Garden of Eden, there were precious stones, gold and some other stones. There was also a tree of life. There was a river that flows and watered the land. Okay? And there were a few other elements. When you go to Revelation 21 and 22, and John sees the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down to earth, adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. What is the description of that New Jerusalem coming down? What about the plaza? Made out of what? The center of the city. Made out of gold. What about the walls? What about the gates of the city? Precious stones. Same elements that were present in the Garden of Eden initially. When you look at Revelation 22, there is also a tree of life in the holy city. And a river that flows and waters. Same elements that were present in the Garden of Eden. You see the connection? Now, I want you to see one more thing here so that we can see the third institution God gave to man in the beginning. This is crucial for us to understand biblical foundations of doctrines. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, man lost his place and was removed from the garden. His connection with the tree of life was not possible anymore, only through a sacrifice. Then God decided that this communion, because the garden was man's home, and God will come to the garden and spend time with man. Have communion with man. Okay? In order to maintain that communion between man and God, God told Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Okay? Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And that sanctuary had to be built according to the pattern that was shown to Moses. Okay? So now, how was the sanctuary built? How was it built? Okay, number one. Was there water in the sanctuary just as there was a river in the Garden of Eden? Yes. The basin. Labor was there. In the Garden of Eden were gold and precious stones. Were gold and precious stones in the sanctuary? Yes. In the Garden of Eden, there was an entrance. Many people think of the garden as an open place where people were coming from many directions. But that's not the case, because God decided to place a cherub at the entrance. And that entrance was located on the east side of the garden to prevent man from coming in into the garden and eat from the tree of life. So that was an enclosed garden with an entrance. And that entrance was on the east side. The sanctuary had an entrance. And that was located on the east side. So far, so good? See the connections? Now, one more thing. I mean, there was a cherub guarding the entrance, and so there were cherubs in the sanctuary as well. But notice one more thing. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree. Tree of life. Was there a tree in the sanctuary? If so, where? Everything is checking out. Was there a tree in the sanctuary initially? It came afterwards, a little bit afterwards. Or maybe about the same time. But it was inserted into the Ark of Covenant. But was there a tree in the sanctuary? Yes, there was. Yes, there was. When you look at Exodus 15, I think it is. Let me just double check. Exodus 25, beginning in verses 31 all the way to 36. Exodus 25, 31 through 36. What was the tree that was in the sanctuary? It was the seven branch candlestick. If you read the description in Exodus 25, how was it made? How was it made? What was the shape like? It is a description of branches looking like what? Like a tree. Having leaves. Having pomegranate fruits. Okay? It was a tree. A resemblance of the tree that was lost. So that communion, that connection that was lost in the Garden of Eden, now God is trying to bring it back again through the sanctuary. So now, we have a third institution given to man in the beginning. And that is the sanctuary institution. Okay? So, you can see how much God was giving man in the beginning. His image, likeness, dominion, the tri-dimensional relationship, now the institutions, Sabbath, marriage, sanctuary, all these three institutions were the best main source of knowledge about who this God, Creator, was in the beginning. Man was able to know his Creator through that relationship, through the Sabbath, through the marriage relationship, through the sanctuary, man was able to know who was his Creator. That was all there present in the beginning. And was given to man in the beginning. What happened? What happened? Genesis 3 comes along. And in Genesis 3, now we have a description of what? The description of sin. How sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, whatever happened to all of this that was given to man in the beginning? What happened to God's image in man? Was man able to continue reflecting God's image without any problem? We still have a head. We still have hair. At least some have more than others, but we still have some hair. Okay? We still got some arms and some bodies. Okay? But are we still reflecting the fullness of God? No. We have been affected by sin. What about the likeness of God? Are we still thinking like God? Intellectually? Are we making good decisions? No. No, sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. Or many times we don't. Are we still being able to make distinction between what is right and what is wrong? Or are we having problems with that? We're having problems. What about this spiritual need of God? Do we all have the same need to go and see God and find God and have that encounter, communion with God? No. People have other needs, they have other desires, rather than coming to church or coming to God. So this image, this likeness, was then distorted. What about the dominion? Was man able to hold on to the dominion? No. So the relationship that we see here with God then was now affected. Man is not able to see God face to face anymore, only able to hear His voice. What about the relationship with angels? That was also affected, not able to see them. What about relationship with other humans? The relationship between man and his wife, a relationship of equals, now is affected, it's distorted. Sin affected that relationship. What about the relationship with nature and animals? Is man still holding on to that? That was also lost. So now, when man is removed from the Garden of Eden, man was only able to take with him three institutions: the Sabbath, the marriage, and the sanctuary. But see, with those three institutions, man needed to know his God, because man was no longer able to meet God and know God as before, prior to the entrance of sin. So then as a result, God has to provide sources for man to know Him. And this is where biblical doctrines come in. There is a twofold purpose for having biblical doctrines. There is a twofold purpose for having biblical theology. Number one, to know God. Remember, by ourselves, we cannot know God. Only as long as God chooses to reveal Himself to us, we will be able to know God. Other than that, no way, Jose. It won't happen. So that is the first reason, or the first purpose for having biblical doctrines, biblical theology. So that we will know God. And number two now, so that this knowledge of God will alter positively our lives, so that we will then reflect again His image and likeness in this world. Those are the two main reasons for biblical doctrines. Those are the two main reasons for biblical doctrines. See, many today think doctrines are given only to distinguish one religious group, one community of faith, from another religious group or another community of faith. They think doctrines are just a distinction between religions, between churches, between religious groups. I believe this, and you believe the other, so what? be good, and I'm good, you believe what you wish, and that's it. That's what many people think. But in reality, biblical doctrines are given to us not to distinguish one from the other, but to help us know God, and also to allow that knowledge to change our lives in a positive way, so that we will be able to reflect His knowledge, His likeness, and His image in our lives. Ahora, God used three institutions to transmit that knowledge. One institution was the home, marriage. Second institution was the church. On Sabbath, instruction taking place in church is also another source of transmission of that knowledge. Number three, then, the school, which was initially used by or in the sanctuary. So three main sources of religious education to transmit that covenant relationship, that biblical message, that biblical doctrine to future generations of believers. So now, as we have this today, how then can we know God's will? How can we contribute to help others know God's will? Three ways. In the home, as parents transmit that to their children. In the church, as believers come to worship God, participate in the Sabbath school, participate in church service, participate in prayer meetings, as people are instructed when they come to worship God, and also when individuals attend schools, Christian schools, more particularly Adventist schools, where they will learn about God's will for our lives. We can also help other individuals as we give Bible studies, as we witness about Jesus Christ. So now, a biblical foundation has been set for you and for me. How is then this biblical foundation transmitted throughout biblical times? How is this biblical foundation sustained throughout biblical times? We will talk about that tomorrow morning. And hopefully, we will be able to see how God then is working not only to save us, but also to save the whole world. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost," remember, what was there in the beginning was God's image, likeness, dominion, tri-dimensional relationship, institutions. That was all present in the beginning. With the entrance of sin, all of it was affected. All of it was distorted. So when the Son of Man comes to seek and save what was lost, it's not just little me, it's not just little you, it includes everything that was given in the beginning. God is in the business of restoring. And that restoration will be complete. It includes everything that was given and made in the very beginning. May the Lord bless us. May the Lord help us see what an awesome God we have. And may the Lord continue guiding us as we continue worship Him and try to put our lives in harmony with His principles. God bless. Maybe shall we have a word of prayer and ask the Lord for a blessing? Heavenly Father, we're coming before You this evening, thanking You for the many blessings that You have given us. You have allowed us to enjoy it, And also for the opportunity to come here to learn, to be instructed, and to get to know you better, Lord. Bless each one of us this evening, Lord. Continue guiding us. And as we now depart from this place, we pray in a special way that you not only continue giving us the assurance of your love and care for each one of us, may you give us a good night's rest. Give us the strength to come back tomorrow to continue learning from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.